Anyway, in case you're interested in this medal that I got this morning, apart from being an ox, I have also been made an honorary Razorback Hog of Arkansas. So I'll give you three guesses as to who did it, and the first two don't count. All right, Matthew chapter 25. And reading from verse 1. And before we start, and sort of in reply to what has been said, I want to assure you that it's been absolute pleasure and joy for me to be with you, and not a strain. One of my great desires in these last years of my life, which can't be all that much longer, is to try to hand on the things that the Lord has taught me a little of to younger men who will be here when I am not here. That is, if the Lord tarries, he may come before this class is over. I'm a firm believer in that. But it is always a pleasure. This is my joy, far more than platform work, though I have to do a considerable amount of that. Even yet, I have constant stream of meetings from here to the end of the month when we take off for home, and then I walk straight into meetings in about five different assemblies immediately on getting back to Northern Ireland. So it is a busy life. I'm thankful that God has given me this kind of a life. But above and beyond what we call platform work, my one desire is to fulfill what Paul wrote to Timothy: the things which thou hast learned of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able also to teach others. The assemblies are going through a time of crisis everywhere, such as I believe they have not gone through in their history. And there is great need for faithful men, that is, men who can be depended upon to know the Word of God, to stand on their two feet, and to stand up for the truth and practice it. May God bless you. Now, actually, I thought we were going to be under a lot of pressure to get all the things done that I have put down. It is turning out to be a little different from that. It will take us, of course, a session or two to get through what I have in mind about Matthew 25, the first part of it, the parable of the 10 virgins. But you could be thinking, if we do get through this, and there's something else you would like, a free session or two to bring up things that might be on your mind totally outside these studies, I would be very happy about that. A few of you, others who may be going or have other things in their mind, that's all right too, or just a full class session. Yeah, I'm easy about this entirely, or if something of my own experiences might be of help to you, anything that any of you would have in mind, if we get through it and have a session or so left over, you just let me know. Now, Matthew 25, of course, can't be understood without Matthew 24, can it? The whole of the Bible, you younger Christians, you must get it into your mind that God's Word is not only perfect, but it is orderly. It flows together. You cannot pull little chunks out of it and give little sermonettes on them and do any serious work with that. The Word of God has to be studied as a whole, and it has to be studied in context, and we have to watch the flow of it. Everything that God has ever made or touched or done is perfect. And being perfect, it coheres, it hangs together. And that's the way we must study it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gives an outline of the whole passage of events in the future still. And he warns about being aware, being alert, being always on the watch. Therefore be ye also ready, verse 44. I know I read this. I'm reading it again, so you won't forget it. Verse 43, if the householder had known in what watch the thief would come. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is that faithful servant and wise servant who, when his Lord, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That is feeding God's people with his word. A steward. It's not my word. It's not your word. We are stewards of this word. It's called in Timothy the deposit. The sacred deposit. The precious deposit which has been entrusted to us and which we in turn pass on. Now we have to become more and more urgent about this work as we think that the Lord is coming. I don't mean that we think he's coming, but as this occupies our minds, the coming of the Lord, we have no time to waste. He may be here, as I've said before, this class is over. He may be here within 12 months. He may not be here for 12 years, but that's not our affair. Our affair is we have no time to waste, and we should be constantly working, as the steward is urged to be here, constantly working with the thought, the Lord is coming at any moment. He said so, John 14. The tenses are present. It's not, if I go away, I will come again. It's, I am going away, I am coming again. Just like that. And it was expected that the church would hold this as a living power in their lives, which, as a matter of fact, they did in the early days, as we can see. Who is that evil servant who shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming? It's not only a mistake, it's a wrong. Thank you. It's not only a mistake, it's a wrong to say, my Lord delayeth his coming. And as we're going to read, these virgins, all 10 of them, the wise and the foolish, said, while the bridegroom tarried. He doesn't tarry. The word of God says, he who shall come, and will not tarry. He tarried in their thoughts. They thought they had time to have a little snooze before he would come. And it didn't work out that way. Then, every word of Scripture is important. Then is a hinge that links it with everything that has gone before. I leave it up to you to read what has gone before. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, that is extra oil. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out or are going out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but rather go to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. I don't think I need to repeat what I said yesterday or the day before, or maybe both days, that we should not tussle in our minds about, because this is the coming of the Son of Man. The coming is the coming, I believe, in two phases. And in any case, if the Son of Man, if this is true of the coming of the Son of Man to earth, then the coming for the church precedes that, and therefore must be much nearer. But whatever you do, do not begin setting time spans and dates or seasons for the coming of the Lord. A lot of people have done that, many of them who ought to have known much better. And of course, they have been completely dishonored. And the Lord warned us not to do it anyway. Now, one or two thoughts in general. The Lord is not talking specifically about the church here. The Lord does not have 10 brides, nor even 5. We're still in the kingdom. But the moral lessons are here. And I see this story of the 10 virgins as covering the whole period from the beginning of that kingdom, or the beginning of the church, if you will, right to the very end, because the dispensation closes with the words, and the door was shut. That is the end of an age. In between, we have some 6 prophetic statements, if you will. A story, it's a parable, but there are 6 steps to what's going on. It would seem that the first 4 have been fulfilled. The last 2 are yet to be fulfilled. That is, of these prophetic predictions. I tend to jump away. A prophetic outline of profession and testimony from the beginning of to the end of the mystery period, beginning with the heart and mind fixed on the coming through mixture, inattention, nodding, sleeping, a midnight cry, the end of the age, the shut door with the end of opportunity. The parable takes us right to the end with the king arriving, the bridegroom, the door shut. Christ saw it all, as in Revelation 2 and 3, and I think we have a parallel. The age began with bright expectations of the coming. There's hardly an epistle of the New Testament which does not have something about the coming. Now, I'm going to labor this a little, and I hope you don't get tired of it, because I feel that we, the church as a whole, even in our assemblies, we have lost the power of the Lord's coming in our lives. Now, I don't like talking about when I was young, when I was a boy, this kind of thing. But purely and simply as a matter of shock tactic, when I was, one of the brethren who gave a testimony said that it was the Lord's coming that concerned him more than even dying. That was true of me. I was brought up in a Christian home. My father was not saved until later. My mother thought he was a Christian. They all belonged to the Presbyterian Church, and he was a deacon in it, and they both sang in the choir, and he said he was a Christian. Turned out that he wasn't. And later got into many things that practically destroyed our home, including the Masonic Order and its bashes and dinners and drinking. But in a very remarkable way, through a man giving out tracts when we moved to a new part of the country, We were sent to Sunday school in a little gospel hall up on top of the hill with a tin roof on it. And then special meetings came along. And at those meetings, in a most interesting way that I don't want to go into now for the sake of time, my father was finally persuaded by my mother to go, and he got saved. It was a long tussle. But it completely transformed our home in every way. In those days, the Christians talked about the Lord's coming. They sang about the Lord's coming. The gospel people, the gospel preachers preached about the Lord's coming. You who are not ready are going to be left behind. The door will be shut. Your opportunity will be open, will be over, and I was sitting shaking like a leaf on a tree. It was preached at funerals. The Lord is coming. This is only a temporary thing. We lay this body in here today, but we're waiting for the shout, and this body, the person isn't here. The person's up there. This is just a shell, but this shell is going to be picked up, glorified, and raised. I tell you, from one end of the spectrum to the other, the Lord's coming was a constant topic of conversation in those days. And I'm talking about 1929, right through that period. We have a lot of conferences in Ireland. All the little assemblies have an annual conference. The people come from far and near, and the assembly might number 20, and you find 300 or 400 people at the conference. It's a kind of a feast of tabernacles or feast of trumpets, some people call it, because of the preachers. But hardly, well, I would say never, did one of those conferences pass by without somebody talking, preaching, ministering, teaching about the Lord's coming. It was a constant business. It was a constant hope. And people lived in the light of it. Every year in the north of Ireland, which is a very small bit of country, by the way, it's only 70 miles by 70, the longest way you can go from coast to coast and from north to south. But in that little province, really, of 70 miles across, there are 160 assemblies, some very large, some very small. But there's a big Christmas conference, and they rent a big YMCA auditorium, and you will easily find a couple of thousand people there. At Easter, there's a conference again, when they gather together in an even bigger auditorium, and I've known as many as 3,500 people to be at that. And one of my horrors when I was unconverted was that they would talk about the Lord's coming. And they would sing, "He is coming, coming for us, soon we'll see his light afar. On the dark horizon rising is the bright and morning star, cheering many, a waking watcher, the star whose kindly rays," and so on. "O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom, a gladsome hope that thou shalt see thy Lord, for he will surely come. He'll come, yes, he'll come and tarry not." These hymns were a constant thing. It was a power in the lives of the people. It helped them to look at materialism in its proper perspective. It helped them to look at their lives. It helped them to look at their children, to warn them, to bring them up. "The Lord is coming, dear." You know what that's going to mean. That is no longer the case. Now, we still believe it. We're very proud. We've got all the terminology. We are pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapturists. We've got the terminology. We've got all the books in our library. And we know it all in theory. But in fact, many of us live for the present age, and the Lord's coming is not mentioned, is not talked about, is not sung about the way it used to be. How many messages have you heard in the last 5 years or so on the Lord's coming as a subject. Now, I'm not saying it's not mentioned, but how many times? Just think. You don't need to tell me. I have been in Ireland where this was once a flaming torch in the country. And I've been back now for 2.5 years. I've ministered at conferences. I've been in some, taught and ministered in some over 40 assemblies in the north of Ireland in this 2.5 years. I have never once heard it ministered on at a conference. I have never once seen it advertised as the subject in a series of ministry meetings. Well, I've done so myself because this is beginning to get to me. There's something wrong. We have lost something. We haven't lost the knowledge. It has lost the grip. It has lost its power in our lives. A molding power, a motivating power, a power that occupies our thoughts when we're planning. You see, and I mustn't stray too far from Matthew 25, but I'm a great believer in tying different streams together. One of the ideas behind the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament was that it was a year of release. At the Jubilee, all slaves were released. Now, we think of slaves, you know, as masses into cold, cold ground kind of thing with Simon Legree and a whip at him. But all over the world, there has been from time immemorial a form of domestic slavery. A man needs money. He hasn't got the money. Somebody will lend him the money, and he will give as collateral a nephew, a niece, a son, a daughter. He'll work for you. I'll get the money, and when I pay you the money, then I got him back. And they didn't always come back. Africa is full of this kind of thing, and always has been. This chatter that you hear from books like Roots and so on, that the white men went in canoes up the little rivers of Africa and surrounded the villages and grabbed slaves, is a lot of absolute hooey. There's not a word of truth in it. The white men bought the slaves from the Arabs. The Arabs came from the west coast, and they got the slaves, often bought them from hungry Africans, and then they brought them down to the coast or to the trading centers, sold them to the white men. Of course it was a brutal thing. Of course it was stupid. Of course it was cruel. Anti-God, anti-humane, anti-everything. I'm not saying that, but that wasn't the way it was done. The assembly, the parent assembly from which we worked as a center in Africa for 20 years, the last period that I was there, more than half those in fellowship were the children or grandchildren of slaves to black people, not to white people. For there were no white people. Slavery in the hands of the white people had been done away by the Portuguese authorities ages ago. But the black people themselves owned slaves of their own tribes and their own people. I worked among the Chokwe tribe. And they used to go over the border into what is now Zaire, the Belgian Congo, burn down the villages of the early morning, throw torches of fire on the grass huts as the people ran out. They were there with bows and arrows. They killed the older men. They took the boys and the women away. They married the women as slave wives. And they used the boys as slaves and resold them. That's what my tribe actually lived on, black people, making slaves of their own people. So it happened among the Israeli people too, because we read again and again, Ezra, Nehemiah, these books we read, that some of them had become bound slaves to some of the richer people. But when the year of Jubilee came, they all had to be released. All debts were cancelled. All land which had been used as collateral, that is, it had been mortgaged or sold to somebody, had to be returned at the end of the 49th year into the 50th year, which is the Jubilee. That meant that if I was thinking of buying a plot of ground from you, buying it, of course they weren't supposed to sell it because it was given them by lot and the land belonged to the Lord. And Emmanuel's land, despite Rutherford, is not heaven. It's Emmanuel's land. It's Israel. That's why Naboth refused to sell his land to that wretch, Ahab or Ahab, because it wasn't his to sell. He said, it's my forefathers, it's come down, it's by lot, it's the family, I'm responsible to God for it. So you see, if you bought land, say in the 48th, 49th year, it wasn't worth very much, was it? Because in 2 years you would have to give it up. If you bought it, therefore the price would be a mere bagatelle. If you bought it, say, at the 25th year, it would be worth a bit more. Am I getting this across?
No.
Good. If you bought it at the 30th year, it would be worth less. 35th year, less still. As they came nearer to the Jubilee, everything took on a totally different value. The coming of the Lord should affect our lives the same way. Everything material diminishes in value. Why should I invest in a world which is going to be burned up? That's stupid. Who would buy property on the flank of Mount St. Helens when it could blow up the day after tomorrow? That's a volcano, by the way, up in the state of Washington, in case you southerners don't happen to know where it is. You see, you have to think these things out even in a practical way. Am I investing my life in something which isn't going to last very long? Where are we getting to in all of this? So the coming of the Lord would immediately revolutionize our whole sense of values. It would turn our list of values upside down. And I think we would live entirely differently. If you turn over to the second page of the notes, you will find that I had pity on you. I gave you just the references in the first point of the notes on page one. The age began with bright expectations of the coming. 1 Thessalonians, every chapter has it. Have you ever noticed that? There are eight chapters in the two books of Thessalonians. Every chapter has the coming of the Lord mentioned, and that was one of the earliest church epistles. But then I felt a bit of pity for you, so I gave you the reference, what's in the references. James, the earliest of all, be patient, my brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Jude 14, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 8 times in 8 chapters. Romans 8:19. By the way, in Thessalonians, every single mention of the Lord's coming is connected with a different idea, a different thought. The Lord's coming modifies everything. It applies to everything. The first one is their conversion. You turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven, hanging on it, waiting for it every day. As soon as they were born again, it wasn't advanced truth that they learned 10 years later. Paul preached the Lord's coming along with the gospel. And when they got saved, they said, he can come anytime. That's the way the Lord intended it to be. Romans 8:19, the whole creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And there are other references. 1 Corinthians 1:7, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I believe that's the coming in glory. The revelation is distinct from the coming, the rapture, the parousia. But never mind, it's all the coming. 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. Wherefore comfort one another. Be steadfast, unmovable in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:4. We groan that we may be clothed upon with our bodies from heaven, with that new house. Ephesians 4:30. You're sealed unto the day of redemption, the day when you be taken away. Philippians 3:20. Heaven from we are citizen of a better country. We look from whence also we look for the Savior. Colossians 3:4. When he shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, more than 8 references. How on earth did they get that in twice? It must have been the typist. 1 Timothy 6:14. Keep the commandment. Timothy, keep the commandment until the appearing. The time, of course, when the rewards will become real. 2 Timothy 4:1. All those that love his appearing, that have set their hearts on his appearing. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope. Hebrews 10:25, as you see the day approaching, so much the more as you see the day approaching. 2 Peter 1:16, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the word power? That's what's missing today. We believe he's coming. He doesn't have much power in our lives. 1 John 3:2, we shall see him as he is. Revelation 20:20, behold, I come quickly. The book, in fact, of Revelation opens with the coming and closes with the coming. Now, that is the attitude of the first statement. They all went out to meet him. Bright expectation. The next thing we notice is a theme we've been studying all along, mixed conditions. Now, this is a little bit in anticipation. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Now, this is the same old theme of the mystery parables. We have wheat and tares. We have good fish and bad fish. We have leaven in the meal of the meal offering, and so on and so on and so on, right from beginning to end. It is a time of mixture. And, of course, that's Satan's prank, isn't it? That's Satan's scheme. To mix. What he cannot attack and obliterate with violence, he mixes. And mixture weakens, of course. Now, this fits into the picture that we have in the seven churches, actually. Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. And by the way, if I might detour just for a second or two or a minute or two there. I've heard a great many sermons preached on thou hast left thy first love, usually with the application, it's so easy to grow cold in heart and drift away from the ardor of your first love. And it's a gradual thing, you see, so easy to do. And so Christ calls them to come back, to repent and to get back to their first condition. The trouble with that is that examination of the text just won't stand up. In the first place, the verb is not to drift away, it's to abandon. And the second is that the tense is wrong, for it's the aorist tense, which means at a given time they turned their back on something. And that something was their first love. My own conviction is, I can't prove it, so don't come firing shells at me, or torpedoes, or whatever. I believe that that can be linked up with Paul's statement in 2 Timothy, when he says, this thou knowest, that all they of Asia be turned away from me. Ephesus was the capital of Asia. And the word turned away there is in that same tense. It's not that they gradually drifted away from him. He says, you know what has happened. They have turned away from me. Was that why Paul, sensing this departure at Ephesus, that he didn't go there in Acts chapter 20, but rather he waited out at Miletum and sent for the elders to come out so that he could talk to them privately and say, I know that after my departing, which could mean his departing at that time, or it could mean after his death, we're not sure. If you know, tell me. But he said, I know that after my departing, two things will take place. Wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now the wolves are interpreted for us in other passages as false teachers, teachers of false or heretical doctrine. Also from among your own selves, I believe that's the body of the elderhood, shall men rise up. Now they're not teaching heresy, but they are teaching truth with a twist, teaching perverse things. When I was being particularly difficult, my mother, who was a very patient woman and a very wise woman, but she has told me more times than I could count, you know, you, David, you're being perverse now. I'm trying to tell you one thing and you're trying to work this out some other way, twist it a bit. We know that perversion is somebody twisted away from the normal social or biological path. A pervert, that is the personification of it, of course. So it's something which is twisted out of the normal course. And he says, some from among yourselves will come teaching perverse things, twisted truth, rather than actual heresy, leading away disciples after themselves. That's the party spirit. These men teaching very special little lines of truth, and then people will say, "That I like his teaching," and they'll go for that. They may even call their group by his name, you know, the Ravenites and the Kellyites and so on and so on. Not that these men all taught things perverse. I'm just using the words. I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ.
Spirit of Christ.
Yes. But it had come now to a much more advanced stage. It's interesting that Timothy was at Ephesus when those letters were written to him. "For this cause left I thee at Ephesus, that thou mightest teach, that thou mightest charge men that they teach no other teaching." Now, other there is the word from which we're great thieves. We steal words or liberate them or something from Greek, and that's one of them. It's heterodox teaching, heteros. We use the word in heterosexual for the opposite sexes. He's not, there are two words, of course, in Greek, as many of you know. One is other, which is another of the same kind. "I will send you another comforter, one exactly like me." But in another portion, he puts the two together in one sentence almost, in John chapter 10. In Galatians. I was thinking of a different thing in John 10. "Somebody comes to you preaching another doctrine which is not another." That sounds a bit like some Paddy the Irishman joke, doesn't it? "Another which is not another." Is he juggling with words? No. "Another doctrine which is a totally different thing." It's not another of the same kind. It's another of a totally different kind. And of course, in another portion, he says, "Let him be accursed." And so there were warnings of this, that there would be departure, and it came. Now, Paul warned of it in Acts 20. He wrote these letters, wrote the letters to Timothy, and he warned about this very thing. Again, though in 2 Timothy, the division had already taken place, apparently. Peter wrote two epistles. And if you care to check and look, you will find that he's writing to the same general area. Bithynia, Pontus, and Asia, and so on. Ephesus was the capital, the center, the spiritual capital, too, of those. And he's warning, and he talks about men who have crept in and teaching which seductive teaching which has been sneaked in, and they're preaching other things, and they're telling you this won't happen and that won't happen, and he's warning them against them. And then Christ wrote a letter to them in Revelation chapter 2, the first one to Ephesus. So Ephesus gets very special attention in Scripture. Acts 20, 1 and 2 Timothy, Peter's letters, and then the Lord wrote a letter to himself, and he said, if you don't put this right, I will come and remove your candlestick out of its place. Yes.
Something that also had in my mind yesterday, see how far this can be taken, okay, regarding heresy or teaching something opposed to truth, right? And my question then is regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where it's usually where the attack is centered on. Because of the Pauline epistles or the pastoral epistles from Paul, can we say that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense of the teaching concerning Christ and the result of He will build His church, carries into the actual order and function of the New Testament assembly?
Of course.
Okay, so in other words,
once Christ is attacked, everything falls apart. When the early higher critics began attacking Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Two or three people did it. Isaiah didn't write his book. There were two or three Isaiahs. There's Isaiah A and Isaiah B and Isaiah X and Isaiah Y and so on. They didn't put those exact names on them. I don't even remember what they said. Daniel wrote his book 400 years. He didn't write it. He was dead and gone. Some other fox wrote it 400 years later, when the things that he was prophesying about were already history, but he thought it would be a good idea to put Daniel's name on it. One very wise servant of God, an Anglican bishop as a matter of fact, said, "The attack which now centers around the head of Moses and Daniel ultimately will center around the head of the Son of God." Because once you start pulling bits out, because to him gave all the prophets witness, and if they can discredit the prophets, that leaves the door wide open for the discrediting of Christ. I hold that Christ is the keystone of the arch. You take that away and the whole thing collapses. And wherever these theories may start, you know, with apparently not too important. After all, what does it matter who wrote what? Well, it does matter, but even if you take it that way, that's how it starts. Try to make it look innocuous, innocent, something that doesn't really have a lot of importance to it. But by and by, you find it has a lot of importance. Regarding Daniel, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Spoken of by Daniel the prophet." And if I say it was some other Alec who wrote it, I'm not on the side of the Lord. And he also spoke of Moses and all the prophets. So we have to be very careful, don't we? Now, I think we have a break now. Oh, 9:50. We have 1 minute left. Not great, we're keeping such one. No, 9 to 9:45. Sorry, I'm four minutes over.
Can I have one more thing?
As long as it's a wee one.
Yes, sir. Okay, now, that's an attack on the head, which filters down, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
And then, at the same time, can that same principle be turned around if the attack is from underneath? In other words, concerning some of these teachings here, every man work, provide for his own. If we neglect the proper order and function of the people of God in the assembly, in the relationships, concerning the order that should, in the authority or the discipline that should characterize us, does that also work its way up from the bottom to the top and ultimately corrupt teaching? As
of course, it's all one body of truth. And if you're not right about Christ,